Today's sermon is entitled Eternal Comfort and Good Hope. Our text today is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now, if you look with me at the last two verses of this chapter, you notice immediately it's just one sentence. These two verses comprise one sentence, and that sentence is a benediction. Some scholars of early Christianity call these wish prayers because they have their roots in similar prayers of blessing, expressions of wishes or desires to God that He would bless someone's life. This prayer of blessing has its roots in the Old Testament. You would find pious Jews praying these benediction type of wish prayers for one another. And Paul's doing that for the Thessalonians. Now, benedictions are things that people can easily overlook. Now, sometimes when the benediction is being pronounced, maybe you're thinking about your lunch, and I'm being playful when I say that, but perhaps the benediction simply signifies that the church service is over and you're about to go home or perhaps go out and have lunch with some of your friends. But if you're from a Reformed tradition and you've grown up in the church with a more robust view of the liturgy and worship, well, maybe you might be ready for the benediction, but for a different reason. Over the years, I've noticed worshipers symbolically holding out their hands to receive this blessing from Scripture and ultimately from the Lord. Well, Paul's going to give a final benediction at the end of this letter, as he usually does. And if you look across the page at chapter 3, verse 18, you see that benediction. It says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And if you look at the beginning of this letter, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So there is a benediction, a good word, a blessing that Paul is pronouncing. But here at the end of chapter 2, he provides for us a beautiful intermediate benediction. And it's appropriate because it comes at the end of a chapter that's been filled with many dangers, toils, and snares. This chapter is a chapter that speaks of the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, and this great tribulation that is to come for believers. It's a fearful chapter in many ways. The Thessalonians have been asking questions that have been frightening and disturbing them, and Paul was giving them some answers. But some of the answers themselves could be fear-generating. So he ends this chapter with a great word of blessing from God, and as these believers thought of living life and enduring trials in light of Jesus' return, he pronounces a blessing on them. In essence, he prays to God to bless them in a specific way. So I want us to be on the lookout for four things in this little two-verse, one-sentence benediction. First, I want us to be on the lookout for what it tells us about Jesus. And secondly, what it tells us about God, our Heavenly Father. Thirdly, I want us to be on the lookout for what it says that God has already given us. And then fourthly, what Paul asked God to give all of us. And so I want us to pay close attention to two things for which Paul prays God to bless us all with. So be on the lookout for these things, what it tells us about Jesus, what it tells us about God, what it tells us God has already given us, and what Paul asked God to give all of us. So let's pray before we read the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and even as we study a word of blessing, we ask that You would bless us with understanding of this blessing, that we might greater appreciate who You are and what You've done and what You will do for us. Open our eyes then to behold the wonderful things in Your Word, and to receive this word for what it is, the very word of God, and not merely the words of men. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So hear the word of God in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning verse 16. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." May God write the eternal truths of His word upon all of our hearts. So I'll begin with a question this morning. What gifts have you received over the years that have meant the most to you? Perhaps gifts that you've received on some significant occasions in your life, in your childhood, birthdays, Christmases, school graduation, maybe even when you got married, and even into later parts of your life when significant things came along. Maybe someone made you a gift, and so that gift meant a lot to you that they took the time to create something for you and give it to you. Or perhaps on some of those occasions, someone simply wrote you a letter or a note which provided spiritual encouragement. And they told you how they were praying that you would experience God's blessing in your life as you serve Him. Admittedly, most of the toys and other gifts that you've received throughout your life, in your childhood and throughout your life, well, those things are long forgotten. But some of those letters or notes, well, maybe you still have some of them to this day, and they're a treasure to you. Because those words of encouragement represented the deep aspirations of the heart of the person who was writing them toward you. Likewise, this prayer of blessing represents Paul's deep aspiration, his profound desire for our blessing from God. So I want us to pay attention to every syllable that he has for us here, because this entire benediction is a blessing to all who receive it by faith. And I want us to look out for four things as we go through this passage this morning. So point one on your outline then. The first is what this benediction tells us about Jesus. Namely, it strongly affirms the divinity of Jesus. And you look in the opening words of 16, you see that, don't you? May our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, it would be easy to skip over that phrase, but let's revel in it for just a moment. I want us to take it in and realize that these words are being written less than 20 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what we are seeing in this verse reflects the settled belief of the earliest Christians. And Paul's about to pronounce a blessing on the Thessalonians that is coming from God. But before he mentions God the Father, he says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So take that in for just a moment. And realize that Paul was a Pharisee. He grew up in a Bible-believing Judaism home. He believed that there is one God. And the very first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And Paul still believes that. That there is only one God, and that you should have no other gods before you. You should not worship any other gods. You should only serve the Lord your God. And here he is pronouncing a benediction in which he says, may the Lord Jesus and God our Father bless you. This is a powerful testimony to the full divinity of Jesus. And notice here, he doesn't just put Jesus and the Father in the same sentence, as he often does. I mean, look with me for a moment at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there, he's grouping God the Father and the Lord Jesus. And then look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, he not only groups God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ in the same sentence, as he often does, he puts Jesus first. No godly Jewish Pharisee would have ever put something before God who wasn't God. You see, Paul believed that there was one God who existed eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He believed that the Father was not the Son, and the Son was not the Father, and the Father was not the Spirit. Yet they were all the same, they all were same in substance, equal in power and glory. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons, and yet they are one true God. And so Paul was ready to offer worship to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he'll speak of the divinity of each without denying the unity of all. One God, three persons. You know, recently we read a book together in our men's discipleship group. It was the book, The Question of Canon, by Mike Kruger. I commend it to you because he does a masterful job of explaining how the canon came together. And while Mike doesn't directly address Christological controversies or Trinitarian controversies in this book, since the focus is on the canon, what he does do, from good scholarship and from church history, is he demonstrates the theological understanding of the early church concerning the truth. So that we do not have an early church that doesn't understand that they have the scriptures until, you know, somewhere around 325 AD or after, and that they simply voted on the books that would be in the canon. And so that's how we came up with the Bible. In other words, the church merely decided by vote. Mike recognizes both an intrinsic model and an extrinsic model of the development of the canon of scripture, and that needs to be held in tension. That yes, the church formally declared which books are the books of Scripture, but he also provides excellent scholarship, which demonstrates that when the New Testament writers wrote the Bible, that the early church knew that they had in their possession the Word of God, that they were referring to the New Testament books as Scripture. And there's good scholarship and historical evidence through codex formats that support that intrinsic model. Well, the early church knew that they had the Bible, so they also knew the apostolic doctrine given to the church. And that means that the church formally stated and taught the doctrines of Scripture as they met for corporate worship, and as they read those letters in corporate worship, and also in church councils after the apostles died, and their subsequent disciples, you know, those who were directly taught by the apostles after they began to die off. So as heresies arose concerning the nature of God and related doctrines, well, they dealt with that error. So church councils met and wrote creeds, which stated the core doctrines of the church in a few sentences. So you don't have a church that's somehow trying to develop the doctrine, but one that had been given a doctrine, and they were trying to preserve that doctrine for future generations. The Nicene Creed does that wonderfully. There's a copy of the Nicene Creed in the back of your hymnals on page 846, if you want to turn there for a moment. But the Nicene Creed was a creed that was composed to defend the Trinity, the deity of Christ, around 325. It was slightly amended in 381 at the Council of Constantinople, and then it slightly amended and finally affirmed in the Council of Chalcedon in 451. And this is the Nicene Creed that Christians have used east and west, north and south, for 1,600 years now to confess their faith. Now look at what it says about Jesus in the second part of that creed. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Now every clause that I just read was designed by the members of the councils of Nicaea, of Constantinople, and of Chalcedon, to emphatically affirm the deity of Christ and the oneness of God. That there's one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, He is fully divine. They didn't make up that doctrine. That doctrine goes all the way back to the apostles, and the church understood that from the beginning. So when people try to say that Christianity has changed over the years, well, you have a wonderful apologetic in the creeds to say, oh no, this is what the true church has always believed. And Paul's articulating the full divinity of Jesus here. He wants us to receive a blessing from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father. It's a powerful testimony to the deity of Christ. Listen to what one commentator says about this little phrase. Paul opens his prayer with these words. May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, and it is amazing that now he brackets God with Jesus Christ and goes on, in spite of the plurality of the subject, Father and Son, to use singular, reflexive who and the singular verbs loved and gave. Paul is quite clear in his prayer about the equality and unity of the Father and the Son. That's exactly right. So we must not skip over this short little phrase, because that phrase is testifying to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that. When we come to worship on the Lord's Day, we come to worship the triune God. And that means that we are also worshiping each member of the Godhead as God, same in substance, equal in power and glory. So concerning Jesus, He is not simply a great moral teacher. He is not merely a prophet. He is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the living God. And that is the essence of and the uniqueness of Christian worship. It is to worship Jesus Christ as divine. And that's so important for us to remember. When we come to worship Jesus, fully God, fully man, one person. Secondly, we learn something about our Heavenly Father in this benediction. So point two in your outline, what we learn about our Heavenly Father, namely His loving and giving character. Not only does this benediction begin with a powerful testimony about the divinity of Christ, Paul gives us a testimony to the loving and giving character of our Heavenly Father. Look at the phrase in verse 16. that comes right out of right after the one we just read. God our Father who loved us and gave us. And I won't even look at that for just a moment, because I want us to concentrate on that phrase, God our Father who loved us and gave us. Paul is pointing to two things in particular he wants you to remember about God. God loves you, and God gave you something. So what other verse immediately comes to mind that talks about God our Father loving and giving? Well, probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Now, this letter was probably written before John wrote his gospel. But of course, since Holy Spirit was writing the Scripture through human instruments, John's theology of the Heavenly Father and Paul's theology of the Heavenly Father are exactly the same. Through divine inspiration, they knew that our Heavenly Father, although sovereign as He is, mighty as He is, awesome as He is loving and giving. Now here, Paul is talking about God, our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. We'll talk about that in just a moment, but recognize that He gave us eternal comfort and good hope by giving us His Son. The only way we could have received eternal comfort and good hope, which we do not deserve because we rebelled against God in our sin, is by His Son being given in our place to receive what we deserved, which was punishment and condemnation, so that we could receive what He deserved, eternal comfort and blessing. So God loved us and gave His Son Jesus for us to die on the cross in order that, as we believe on Him, we may receive from God who loved and gave us eternal comfort and good hope. And Paul is just reminding us of this God. There's a wonderful hymn in our Trinity hymnal. It's hymn number 493. It's entitled, We Have Not Known Thee As We Ought. It was written by Thomas Benson Pollock. And it strikes me that each verse begins with a confession. And then each verse ends with a prayer to God to answer that confession. And one of the confessions is in the third stanza where it says, We have not loved Thee as we ought, nor cared that we are loved by Thee. Isn't that interesting? We have not cared that we are loved by Thee. And I can identify with that. I know that God in Christ in the gospel has loved me. But there are times when I don't live like and act like I care that God loves me. I don't make as big a deal of that as I ought to. I don't experience that like I ought. And my guess is that that's probably true of you as well. So look at what he has us pray at the end of the stanza there. Lord, give us a pure and loving heart to feel and own the love Thou art. Now, that's what I want us to do when we are listening to the words of this benediction, which speak of God who loves us and who gave us eternal hope and eternal comfort and good hope. I want you to feel that and own that love. And that's not an easy thing to do for 1,000 different reasons. You have to work at it. Now, you know, even this tendency in human relationships, at the beginning of a relationship, it's easier to feel and own the love of another person. If you live around another sinner long enough, though, it gets harder and harder to do that. And that's how it goes in human relationships. Now, if you've walked with God for many years, you know in the early days of your conversion, when you first came to faith in Christ, it was like that you could have just reached out and touched Jesus right there. And then over time, even though God is the standard of perfection and He never lets us down, even so, you can kind of get cold to Him. And there is Thomas Pollock giving us a prayer. Lord, help me feel and own the love of God for me. That's a good prayer. And I want us to remember that as we hear this benediction. It speaks about how loving and giving our Heavenly Father is. And I want us to think about that. So when you pass over those words of benediction, don't miss them. There's a third thing I want us to see here, though. And it is that Paul says we have already been given something. So point three on your outline, notice in this benediction what we have already been given. Namely, eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Now, still in verse 16, we haven't even gotten out of verse 16 yet. We've already received from God a never-ending encouragement and hope. What was it that God the Father gave us? He gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Now, don't miss any one of those three little phrases. He gave us eternal comfort. And here this means not just comforting you in a bad time. It's really the Old English meaning of that word. It's He strengthened you. He encouraged you. He gave you eternal encouragement. Not encouragement that's going to fade away, but encouragement and strengthening comfort that is always going to be there. Now, some of you know what it's like when you've had to say goodbye to a spouse that you've been married to for over half of your life, and your spouse has gone home to be with the Lord. Yet God has given you eternal comfort. And although you grieve, you don't grieve as one who has no hope. And you're still standing strong because the Lord has encouraged you, and He's done so well beyond your understanding, and really in a surprising way. Paul says to the Thessalonians and to you and me, the Lord has given you eternal comfort, comfort that is not going to go away, and He's given you good hope. Here's what one commentator says about that good hope. The good hope of which Paul speaks is a hope that is well-founded, namely upon God's promises, Christ's redeeming work, and it is full of joy. It never ends in disappointment, and it has as its object the triune God. And what is the basis of this gift? Is it because we deserve it? No. Is it because we earned it? No. Because we worked for it? No. Because we added our works to our faith in it? No. He has given it to us because of His grace. He has given us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. You know, when you go through drive-through restaurants around town, the chances are you're going to be told, you know, as you close out your order and they give you your food, have a good day. Now, some may even say to you, have a blessed day. And when somebody tells you that, the next time I want you to think of this. As a Christian, I have already been blessed, and I will be blessed. You've already been blessed, and you will be blessed. Paul still hasn't even gotten to the blessing prayer yet, and he's already reminding us at the end of verse 16, he's reminding us that we are blessed. God has given you eternal comfort, comfort that no one can take from you. And He has given you good hope, hope that no one can take away. You already have it. Now, fourthly and finally, Paul gets to the blessing. So point four on your outline, the blessing we receive in this benediction. So having told us about Jesus, having told us about God, our Heavenly Father, having told us what we've already received, now He gives us the blessing. And it's two things that He wants all of us to have. He wants us to be encouraged, and He wants us to be equipped. So look at verse 17. May our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father do what? Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Now look at the two sides of that blessing. He wants our hearts to be comforted. And again, that is the good, strong, old English word, strengthened. Some of your translations may even say encouraged. He wants us to be encouraged. Now, He's just said that God has already given us encouragement, but we can never get too much of that, can we? And so He prays that God would encourage us. We need that encouragement for living the Christian life because daily we face hard things. And then He says, I want you to be established for every good work and word. You know, the Christian life isn't just sitting around contemplating the blessings that the Lord has given us. The Christian life is living out of the blessings that God has given us. Paul wants us to do and be what God made us to do and to be. And so he says, I want you to be encouraged, but I want you to be equipped for every good work and word. I want every word and every work of yours to glorify God. You know, tomorrow night we're going to have a wedding here at the church. And for the homily, I was going to look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 19. And one of the things that passage says is that we as Christians are to do everything in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, as I thought more deeply about doing everything in the name of Christ, I started thinking, you know, it is impossible to be mean to your wife in the name of Jesus. It's impossible to be unreasonable with your husband in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, if you're doing everything in the name of Jesus, Well, you know, that cuts out a whole lot of things that you would otherwise be doing. And Paul here is saying, I want you in every word and every work to glorify God. That's what you were made to do. And then you realize that you think, well, Lord, I'm going to need some help in that. Well, precisely. That's why he's pronouncing a benediction on us. Lord, strengthen them, encourage them, comfort them, and equip them, establish them, so every word and every work glorifies you. That is a blessing that Paul prayed, not just for the Thessalonians, but under the inspiration of Holy Spirit, he prayed it for all of us. Heavenly Father, thank you today for your word, and we ask that you will work it so deeply into our hearts and into our lives that we can't possibly miss it. Lord, will you grant that we would believe it and receive it? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.